let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that you shall judge the world with equity. We are thankful that you have raised up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and given proof to all men that you've appointed a day in which you shall judge the world in righteousness through him. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to sing your word back to you. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to be equipped as your people to honor you, to please you, and to praise you more fully. We pray, O Lord, that as we come before your word this day, that you would indeed equip us and train us and enable us to be complete in Christ. For we pray it in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin our time this morning, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read a few passages to start our time this morning. And hopefully in the course of our time this morning, show the connection between them. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Turn also to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Festival of Pentecost. We will be reading the conclusion of this. Acts chapter 2. Verses 41 through 44. Says, then those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders were done through the apostles. And now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Finally, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Well, the last couple of weeks, we have been meditating on Jesus' call to us as the people of God to be salt and light, to be a city set on a hill, that we are, Jesus is alluding to the great promises of the exaltation of Mount Zion in the Old Testament and applying those promises to his disciples. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city set upon a hill. And so Jesus called upon them, called upon the disciples, calls upon us as his disciples to let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so we've just finished a series on what do we do when somebody asks us, what is the gospel? How do we explain the gospel in a way that is faithful to the Word of God and yet simultaneously simple and straightforward? Well, it's fitting that at the end of this year, we have come back. It's actually the beginning of the year, but it's the end of my preaching year, I guess. Okay, that we come back to this text in Matthew 5, because last year in my State of the Church sermon, we looked at this text from Matthew 5. And we noted that in the text in Matthew 5, and you're welcome to turn back there once again, but in this text in Matthew 5, we saw in the sermon last year that Jesus is warning his disciples about two threats, two things that threaten the church or that will threaten the church. He says first in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. This is your identity. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" Jesus, in other words, was warning the disciples against the danger of syncretism, becoming so accommodated to the surrounding culture that they would no longer challenge the world, no longer challenge the culture. The salt would have lost its savor and become useless, good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. This, Jesus says, is one threat that will face you as my people. But it is not the only threat we saw. In the next verses, Jesus describes a opposite threat, which we called tribalism. Tribalism. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Tribalism is the danger of becoming so insulated from the surrounding culture that we fail as the people of God to engage and to challenge the broader culture. We act as though the purpose of a light is to stick it under a bushel. But Jesus says, no, you are to let your light so shine before men, in the front of men, in front of their faces, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is insisting that our call as the people of God is to steer between these two threats, to be salt that flavors and preserves the surrounding society, and to be a city on a hill, a light on a lampstand that draws the nations of the earth to worship the living God. Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father in heaven. As we consider Jesus' challenge here, Jesus' instruction in Matthew 5, and then we look at Acts chapter 2, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of the mandate that Jesus gives to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples are beginning to embody, following the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, this calling to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And we find in the succeeding chapters of the book of Acts the way in which this fleshes itself out, that sometimes it brings great praise upon the people of God and sometimes it brings great censure and condemnation and persecution. But it's this passage in Acts where our fathers are beginning to flesh out what it means to be the salt of the earth, what it means to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill, that I want us to look at as we consider the state of the church today. I promise that this won't be a stump speech, that my endeavor is to instruct us in the Word of God and to get us to understand where are we, where is the broader church, and how does the Word of God and how does the example of our fathers and mothers here in the book of Acts challenge us as the people of God. Look in Acts chapter 1, or Acts chapter 2, I just want to read again a few of these verses, and beginning at verse 41, where it says, "Then those who gladly received Peter's word," Peter has preached his great sermon at Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out, "and those who received his word gladly were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Well, as we consider this passage, we notice that Peter has fulfilled the calling that Christ has put upon him to be an apostle, to be a messenger of the gospel. He's gone out, he's preached the Word of God, and now various folks are responding to the gospel, being baptized and included among the people of God. However, we note that after their baptism, after being included among the people of God, included in the church of God, that this wasn't the end of the story. Verse 42 insists, "And they," that is these very people who responded to the message of the gospel, who were converted through the preaching of Peter, who were baptized and identified as Christ's people, that these very people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. In other words, following their conversion, they continued steadfastly, they continued eagerly, they persevered in the things which they had entered upon. Having set their hands to the plow, they did not turn around. They continued steadfastly in these things. Luke is insisting for us that it's not enough to respond to the gospel, to the message of the gospel, and be enrolled in the church through baptism. As the people of God, we are called to continue in the things that we have learned. We are called to be disciples. This is our very title. It is the title by which the founding members of the Christian church were called. They were called disciples. And the meaning of a disciple is a learner, a follower, someone who is devoted. Jesus himself was called the rabbi, the teacher, because he had something to teach and the disciples had something to learn. They needed to learn, to grow, to progress in the faith. It wasn't enough to respond. And so this is what we find our fathers and mothers doing here in Acts chapter 2. Having embraced Christ and been baptized, they are continuing steadfastly. They are being devoted to the Christian faith. They are being disciples. And it's this calling of God's people, right? The calling to be disciples, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow in our love for one another and our understanding of what it means to be His followers. It was this calling that drove the Apostle Paul in much of his ministry and explains why I read to you from Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Remember what Paul said. He said, "Him I preach." Him we preach, he globalizes it to all the apostles, Christ we preach, why? Warning every man and instructing every man in order that we may present every man complete, mature, perfect in Christ. In other words, Paul insists that why is it that I'm writing these letters to the churches? Why is it that I keep going on these journeys and revisiting churches where I've already preached and I come to them and I'm teaching them the Word of God? Why is it that I stay up late with the people of God so that I'm teaching for so long that people fall out of windows and die? Why is it that I'm so passionately devoted to teaching the Word of God to you as the people of God, he's saying to the Colossians? Why is it that I spend my time warning you about these dangers over here? Why do I spend my time instructing you about the truths of the Word of God, about the stories of God's people? Him we preach, warning every man and instructing every man, woman, and child, that we may present every one of them mature in Christ. Maturity is the goal. You see, in order for us as the people of God to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world, to be a city set on a hill, we must take seriously the call to discipleship and to maturity. After all, how can we expect the world to take seriously that Jesus is Lord of all if the church doesn't take it seriously? If we don't take it seriously that Jesus really has risen from the dead, that he really has ascended to the right hand of God, and there he rules and he reigns until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. If we don't believe it, how can we expect anyone else to? Our calling is to strive toward maturity, to strive for perfection. Church leaders like Paul are to train the people of God so that they can be well-equipped, mature. The people of God, as in Acts, right? Our fathers and mothers here in Acts, are to learn so that they can be well-equipped and mature. In other words, there are twin obligations within the church of God. There are obligations for those who are called as teachers, as leaders of the church, as elders or as deacons, and their obligation is to push the people of God to maturity. Him we preach, warning every man and instructing every man that we may present every man mature in Christ. And on the other side, this is the obligation of instructors, of teachers. On the other side is the obligation of all of us as God's people to have a hunger to grow in the knowledge of our Savior, to be disciples, to be learners, to strive to understand more, to grow, to prosper, to become big of heart and big of brain. This is our calling as the people of God, to be disciples. In other words, as we saw in Peter a couple weeks ago, in summary form, tells us this, right? We are to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, we are to set Christ apart as Lord over our thinking, over our acting, over our feeling, that every dimension of our being is subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to bring it all in worship to Him and adoration of Him. we are to continue steadfastly in the things that we have learned. We are to continue to endure, to persevere, to do the hard work, to plot ahead. And we are to do this steadfastly, with diligence, with intention, with devotion. And we're to do all of this in Christ. The elders are beginning to read a book called The Trellis and the Vine by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. And he uses this image, this metaphor of the trellis and the vine to talk about church work. By the vine, he means the congregation of God's people, the church as a body. All of God's people, we are the vine. And by the trellis, he refers to the structure that is needed to support the vine and to enable it to flourish as well as it possibly can. But his remark is that our tendency as Christians, particularly those involved in church work, is to work so incredibly hard at building a beautiful trellis, getting the right facility. You know, wouldn't it be nice to have our own building? Or creating just the right programs. You've got to have all the right structures in place. And as long as you have the right structures in place, then you're doing well. But the problem is you can have all kinds of structures. You can have a lovely trellis, and it can just sit there. It's there for a reason. It's supposed to be supporting a vine. And in the Word of God, the really important work, the primary work, is the work of cultivating the vine, cultivating the people of God, cultivating us as disciples of Christ so that we are growing and flourishing, so that the structure has some purpose. Okay? So that the structure has some purpose. The disciples, on one occasion, you may recall this all backwards, and Jesus rebukes them in a rather sharp way. Towards the close of Jesus' ministry, they were in Jerusalem. They had just left Jerusalem, gone up on the Mount of Olives, and they were turning back, and they were looking at the city of Jerusalem. And the disciples, in one of those goosebump moments, said, the sun was probably just setting or something, and the temple was shining, and it was beautiful. And they said, Jesus, look, isn't that, look at the structure. Look at that trellis, Jesus. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that is not torn down. Beautiful trellises that support dying vines are only fit for destruction. And so our call as the people of God, right, in considering Jesus' call to us to be salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city set on a hill, is to be a flourishing vine. Okay? Now, structures are good things, okay? Right? But they're secondary to the main thing, which is the health of the vine. And so the question that Jesus thrusts in front of us, the question that our fathers put in front of us here by their conduct, that they continued steadfastly in these things, is how are we doing as a vine? How are you doing? What is your spiritual health like? Are you thriving? Are you cultivating and fertilizing and pruning the vine so that it grows and flourishes and is lovely and strong. This is our calling. Well, as we consider what our fathers and mothers were continuing steadfastly in, we note that there are four areas where they are manifesting this faithfulness. Okay? They continued steadfastly. They persevered with energy and enthusiasm in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. Okay, these are the four things that are listed here. And so I want us to look at each of these in turn. What does each mean? And how are the broader church and our congregation doing in these areas? First, we note that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or in the apostles' teaching. This would have included a wide range of things. Okay? For Gentiles, these were Jews, and so they already had a lot of the basis of Old Testament stories and the like. But for Gentiles who were later converted, they wouldn't have had the advantage of that. So it would involve learning the scripture story. It would involve learning the life of Jesus. Much of what the apostles were teaching at this early time is what we now have written for us in the Gospels. Okay? It would have included basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Who's God? Who's Jesus? Who's the Holy Spirit? In other words, all those things which go into what is called a Christian worldview. What does God want of us as the people of God? The very types of things that Paul and Peter and John will write about in their epistles that we have in the New Testament. These are the types of things which they were continuing steadfastly in. They were studying them, learning them. Well, it must be said as a general rule that the church at large is failing miserably here. If you can trust George Barna, which sometimes I doubt, but, you know. In 2009, okay, he claimed in one of his studies that only 9%, I mean, even if he's somewhat off, okay, but only 9% of professing Christians had a biblical worldview. And his litmus test of a biblical worldview was very low, okay? You believe in moral absolutes, you believe that God exists, that Jesus lived a sinless life. The bar was set pretty low. Okay? But only 9% of professing Christians had a biblical worldview. Only 18% of professing born-again Christians had a biblical worldview. We are, as the people of God in America, tainted. We are ignorant. We are distracted by many things. We are disciples, students of various forms of media. Our kids are frequently being discipled by a godless educational system. But we are hardly saturated with the Word of God. Our teachers frequently give platitudes rather than giving the Word of God, and God's people don't demand anything else. We want skim milk, not substance, you know? Looks just like water. So, this is a trouble. This is a problem. This is trouble. This is a problem. I put the A in the wrong spot. Well, how are we doing? Okay? How are we doing? Remember that I said there are two components, right? There's the teacher side and there's the learner side. So, on the teacher side, how are we doing as a congregation? By the grace of God, I think that we are doing fairly well. We are devoted to teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God. In the last year, just in our preaching, we have finished studying the book of Nehemiah. We have done a series of sermons on Reformation basics, on tulip, trying to understand what does it mean that God in His grace and mercy saves us. We've gone through the book of Colossians. We have studied the incarnation as politics and the relationship of Jesus' lordship as King of Kings and the political arena. We've done, finally, a short series on Reformed evangelism. How can we share the gospel faithfully? In the upcoming year, our plan is to preach through the prophet Malachi to emphasize once again, okay, we tend to go back and forth between an Old Testament book and a New Testament book. Well, why? To emphasize that we as the people of God need to be committed to the entire Word of God. We are not a New Testament-only church. That was an ancient heresy known as Marcionism. We are not Marcionites. The entire Word of God is given to instruct, to equip, that we might be complete, that we might be mature. We'll also be, Lord willing, studying another one of the Gospels, probably the Gospel of John, to emphasize again and again that we are, as a congregation, centered in Christ. Jesus is our life. Not only have we been studying the entire warp and woof of Scripture, trying to study a variety of things, I am gifted, as you are, with elders who are wise and godly men that I get to work with, and I'm very grateful for them. We have families, and I'm very grateful for you all and your devotion to bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord through a distinctively Christian education. Whether you're homeschooling or whether you're sending your kids to a private Christian school, God be praised. This is our calling as parents, to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of the areas that we are striving to improve as an elder board in the coming year is the task of training God's people, training you all. We do this pretty well with our singing of the Psalms. We have a training time about once a month. But one of the things that we're going to implement this year, as I've already mentioned, is doing an evangelism class, just going through the Two Ways to Live curriculum in a Sunday school hour. All of this, okay, the purpose of all of this is to try to flesh out, by the grace of God, what our fathers and mothers were doing here, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' teaching. So what about the learner side? As I look out at the past year, how are you all doing? Well, again, I would say by the grace of God, well. Okay. I would say that it is my pleasure and honor to be your pastor. It's my pleasure and honor to see your hunger for the Word of God, your eagerness for worship. And so I would only encourage you to excel still more. And so would accompany this with a few exhortations and perhaps warnings. Okay, first, you may note that every Sunday I try to do it on time. Sometimes I don't, and Carrie has to remind me. But I send sermon notes out, and every Sunday they're printed for you so that you have them available. There's a reason we do that, okay? There's a reason we do it, okay? Whether you're making use of them or not, okay? Some people, you know, have the ability to take in information and not have to write. But one of the reasons that we print them, one of the reasons that I put them out there every week, is because I want you all to have the ability to write things down so you can remind yourself, what did that guy say on Sunday? What were we studying? So that you can have a tool, if you want to use this in discipling your children, in talking with your family about the Word of God, in fleshing out on your own, looking at some of the additional scriptures that I may include in the outline, etc. That's why they're there. And so I would encourage you, as you're coming to worship every Lord's Day, how are you coming? Are you coming prepared to learn, to grow, to engage yourself in the worship of God, in learning and in hearing from Him through the preaching of His Word, or are you just getting into a rut? Okay? If you're in a rut right now and you're just going through the motions, then get out. Get out of the rut, be engaged, be devoted, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Learn and grow. Second thing on this is a particular exhortation to you fathers and husbands out there. Right? Fathers, you are commanded to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Husbands, you are... Paul says to the women of Corinth, he says, I don't want them asking questions in the public assembly. If they've got a question, let them ask their husbands at home. This implies, of course, that you husbands need to be prepared to answer the question when your wife asks you. So, fathers and husbands, how are you doing? Are you equipping yourself to be able to answer these types of questions that come from your kids, that come from your wives? Are you being zealous in making sure when the Word of God comes on the Lord, on Lord's Day, when the Word of God is preached, you're taking notes so if your wife or your kids have questions, you can say, good question, let me think about that. Or let me call Stuart or one of the elders and let me ask them about that. Let's interact about that. Thirdly, another thing that's particular to some of you. We have a growing number of people in the congregation who have to be absent from worship once or twice a month, sometimes more, for work. Okay? So, here's my challenge to you, because this is becoming a growing number of people. We have a number of people in the healthcare field and other things. So, how are you compensating? How are you doing compensating for this? From the elders' perspective and from God's perspective, Sunday worship is our main equipping time. It's our main time for fellowship and interaction one with another as the people of God. And if you're missing it, okay, it may not be a sin if you're being called upon to work, and sometimes that happens. Okay? I know most of your individual circumstances, and I certainly wouldn't say that you were in sin. Okay, in any way. But it is, as most all of you that I've talked with realize, a defect. Okay? It impacts you. It impacts your relationship to the Word of God. It impacts your relationship to the Church of God. And so, what are you doing to compensate for it? And if it's within your power, what are you doing to try and change it, okay, if you can? To modify it. This is something that you need to wrestle with. I'm called upon as a disciple of Christ to be a learner. I can't say, well, I'm learning just as well only being there 26 Sundays out of the year rather than 52. Okay? That just doesn't work. Okay? Not only will you not be imbibing the Word of God as frequently, but you will also be missing out on interaction with the rest of the people of God. So you need to come up with some way to compensate for being gone. All right. Second, not only did our fathers and mothers continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, they also continued steadfastly in fellowship with one another. In other words, they were doggedly loyal to one another. They were interacting with one another. We see evidences of them having fellowship from house to house. They're eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They're praising God together, singing psalms and hymns together, meeting one another's needs as they had financial needs. Some of them were selling their possessions and goods, and they were dividing them among one another as anyone had need. In other words, they loved one another. They were loyal to one another, devoted to one another, serving others. Okay, not only serving one another, I imagine serving others together in the name of Christ, sharing the gospel together. Now, again, formally in our congregation, I think that these things are going well. We have our monthly fellowship meal. We have our Easter breakfast. We have our Savoring the Psalms things in the summer. We have family camp and Reformation Day party and Christmas parties and balls scattered here and there. And so we're trying to do these things on a formal level, okay? But the true sign of fellowship, okay, of loyalty to one another, is the informal, non-programmatic times of interaction. And I would say, as I look out on the past year, that I am encouraged. We are a young congregation. Many of you have not known one another for a very long time. But as you are getting to know one another better, these types of daily interactions, informal interactions, are becoming more regular and more common, and praise God for that. Folks are getting together, sharing burdens, loving one another, caring for one another's children, giving financially to one another in times of need. Praise God for that. Getting together to sing together and to sing psalms and hymns together. That is great stuff. Continue to do that. Excel still more. Again, I think as the elders and I interacted when I told them I was going to be doing a State of the Church sermon and what input did they have, this was uniformly a note of encouragement from them, all the things that they hear of the way you all are loving one another. So praise God for that. The threat, of course, that we face in this, you know, I the other day got a map out and charted where are we in the broader Coeur d'Alene and some of us even in Spokane Valley community, is that we are very spread out, okay? And so geographically spread out. So how is your family endeavoring to overcome the distance? If you are distant, how are you endeavoring to overcome the distance to be continuing steadfastly in fellowship, to be devoted and knit together with the rest of the body? This is something that you need to prioritize. How can I love these people? These are my people. How can I love them? All right. Third and fourth, I've put the last two items together. Our fathers and mothers were devoted to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers, okay? They continued steadfastly in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. There's some controversy over the meaning of these two terms. I side with Calvin, who notes that Luke is most likely referring to times of formal gathering to worship and celebrate the supper and lift up petitions to God. So, by saying that they were continuing steadfastly in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers, he is referring to formal times of worship where they would gather together to celebrate the supper and lift up petitions to God. The breaking of the bread is synecdoche, which means you refer to a part of something as though it's the whole of the thing. So the breaking of the bread is a way they would refer to communion, okay? To the Lord's Supper. In the early church, it was usually joined with a communal meal, which we do every second Sunday, typically. But in the early church, this happened very frequently, almost regularly. Okay? The prayers is undoubtedly a reference to times of public prayer. You see an example of this in chapter 3, verse 1. Where it says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, blah, blah, blah." So by saying they were continuing steadfastly in the prayers, this is likely a reference to coming together for corporate prayer. Obviously, they were involved together in private, or involved in private prayer as well. The example of our Lord is prioritizing both. But here, and emphasizing that they were continuing in the breaking of bread and in the prayers, I think that Luke is referencing their devotion to corporate worship. God, remember Jesus said, is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. They must worship Him in a distinctly Trinitarian way. And the Father, Jesus said, is seeking such to worship Him. Worship is the goal of evangelism and discipleship, that we become ever more faithful worshipers. In the servant song in Isaiah 42, the first of the servant songs where Isaiah, or God is promising that He's going to send the servant to rescue the nations of the earth from darkness, he remarks in Isaiah 42, I think it's around verse 8, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." God's saying, look, the reason I'm going to act through my servant, through Jesus, is so that the nations of the earth, which were out there worshiping sticks and stones and other gods, will come together and worship me. The Father is seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. And here we see that our fathers and mothers got that. They were devoted to corporate worship, devoted to gathering together to praise God and to sing of His wondrous grace. In these early days of the church, because the Feast of Pentecost was in full swing, remember this was one of the three annual feasts in ancient Israel, these gatherings were taking place daily and incorporated, moving from house to house and other things. Practically, that was not something that would continue indefinitely. And so gradually, the church regularized the breaking of the bread into a celebration on the Lord's Day. You see this alluded to later in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the very passage I alluded to with the guy who died falling out the window. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So here they're gathering to celebrate the supper, to feast together, to worship together, to hear instruction from the Word of God together. And this was happening regularly on the Lord's Day. Okay? For many years, the communal meal that is described in the pages of the New Testament continued to be practiced in conjunction with the supper itself. I would argue that this was never a prescriptive thing, okay, that it's descriptive. And as the church grew, that practice was not always retained or continued, okay? Or like our congregation, it was continued once a month or something like that. Okay? Well, how do Luke's words challenge us? A few ways, three, okay? That our fathers and mothers were devoted to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. First, they put the formal gathering of God's people for worship on a high pedestal. As Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." In other words, Hebrews is admonishing us, and Luke is exhibiting for us the pattern of our fathers and mothers here, that choosing to absent oneself from worship is simply not an option. Okay? Saying that because I know and love God, I don't have to meet with His people is not an option, biblically. Okay? Jesus knew the Father better than any of us ever will. And it was His custom to appear in the synagogues every Sabbath day. First to learn, and later, when he was older, to teach. So it's just not an option. This is a huge problem, by the way, in the modern church. An unbiblical distortion of a personal relationship with Jesus has marginalized the role of the church in our life as the people of God. Now, of course, we have a relationship with Christ, but that relationship unites us with His body, with the church. So whether it's in the form of books like The Shack, or So You Don't Want to Go to Church, or whether it's in the emerging church movement, okay, all of these movements which are marginalizing corporate worship are not a good sign. Okay. Well, what about for us? What about for you? How is your family doing here? How are you doing here? How many times, you know, this would be my encouragement. This is what I do every year, okay? I ask myself, how many times did I miss worship in the past year? Okay? And if you don't know how many, then why not? That's a problem. And I ask myself, why did it happen? Are my priorities right or are my priorities wrong? Am I screwing up somehow? Okay? I wouldn't dally with, now let's see, how many people have I murdered this year? I wonder if I should cut back. Okay? Why would I dally with, I wonder if I'm worshiping with the people of God as regularly as I should. Okay? Now, if you're sick, you know, if you're fine. Okay? But the Word of God is the Word of God. We are to gather together with the people of God. If you're not here, then gather together with the people of God wherever you might happen to be. Okay? But we need to ask the hard questions of ourselves that enable us to grow. How am I doing? Okay? Am I prioritizing what God prioritizes? Or am I prioritizing something else? Or am I messing it up in some way? Second, okay, so that's first. Second, Luke's explicit mention of the Lord's Supper informs us how critical the supper is to our life as the people of God. The supper illustrates God's willingness to receive us and to eat with us, to enjoy intimate fellowship with us, right? Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which is frequently distorted into an evangelistic text, is actually a text that was written to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he will meet with me. I will eat with him. As we come to the Lord's table every week, God is inviting us to eat with Him, to fellowship with Him. He's saying, I am at peace with you. And the supper then becomes a pattern for us to use in our own homes. Even as God welcomes us at His table, we are to welcome others to our table. Frequently, however, the supper is totally marginalized in the modern church, and that is a tragedy. For us, okay, yeah, we have the supper here every Lord's Day. It's an intimate part of our worship. Beware taking it for granted, right? Just going through the motions and the like. Inculcate gratitude, thanksgiving. Remember that this is a picture of our unity with Christ and with one another. And so we are to continue steadfastly in the supper. Finally, Luke's mention of public prayers. Regular times of corporate prayer is, I think, a challenge for us. Do we really believe? Okay, prayer essentially says that we really believe that God is the one who must bless our labors to make them fruitful. When we don't pray, we're saying we think something else is necessary to make our labors fruitful. Okay? Many portions of Christendom do a better job here than we do in the Reformed world. And this is something that we as the people of God, as a congregation, need to develop. Okay? And part of this is learning to think in the right way, right? Singing the Psalms is a manner of praying. Okay? This is part of our prayer to the Lord. Okay? So singing the Psalms at home, that's a good thing to do. Singing the Psalms when you gather together, okay, that is a wonderful thing to do. Okay? We do our corporate prayer every Lord's Day. One of you men comes forward and leads that. Praise God for you men who are doing that, for your faithfulness in that. I appreciate it. I would continue to exhort you to excel still more. Give it the time and thought that you can so that you're leading the people of God fittingly and appropriately. A few ladies, continue to meet steadfastly for prayer each week and praise God and thank you for doing that. We are instituting, as Ken already mentioned, parish prayer meetings as an attempt to prioritize prayer as a congregation, bringing our requests to God, asking Him to bless our labors. Well, as we consider these three texts, then, from Matthew chapter 5, we are called to be a city on a hill, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. As we consider the way in which our fathers and mothers in Acts 2 fulfilled this by continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the supper, and in prayers, as we consider Paul's burden to present every man perfect, mature in Christ, I think that we have much for which to be thankful in the past year. Praise God that there has been growth, there has been fruit in the congregation. And so I would urge us to continue to strive to the end that we let our light so shine before men that they glorify our Father who is in heaven. This is precisely what we see happening, by the way, in Acts chapter 2 as a result of this devotedness to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, the breaking of the bread and prayers. We see that our fathers had favor. They were praising God and they had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Through their devotion to the Word of God, their devotion to loving one another, their devotion to worshiping the Lord together, others were moved to worship the Lord as well. And may others come to know and worship Him as we grow in faithfulness and maturity and as we honor and glorify His name. So let us pray and give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your grace toward us. We thank You for the mercy that You have showered upon us. We know that by nature we are all children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature we don't desire to do the things that honor You. We praise You that by Your Spirit You have showered grace upon us. We thank You for those signs of grace, the fruit of the Spirit in our midst. And we thank You that You have been at work. And we pray that You may be yet more at work in the days and months and year to come. We are humbled that so great was Your love toward us that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Our God and our Father, we pray that You would have mercy on those who don't know You, that You would call them to Yourself, and that You would, through the instrumentality of our congregation, cause others to come to know You in this coming year. We pray that Christ would be exalted here in Coeur d'Alene through us, and not only in Coeur d'Alene, but in Idaho and throughout this good land and throughout the earth. And as we pray all these things, we join our voices together in praying as our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.